Well, lately I've been taking a lot of heat for my pre-sermon routine, for kind of the way I come up and get set up and ready. For those of you who are visiting, particularly I've been getting that from the youth, but for those of you who play golf, you understand the need for a pre-shot approach. You know, that is where you get your hands the right way, and you line up the ball, and you get in your stance, and get all ready before you actually address the ball. And one of the most unique pre-shot approaches I've seen is from our family pastor, Danny Box, who has a tendency, when as part of his pre-shot routine, to get in this position and do this. And I always wondered about why he would do that on the golf course. And what I found out was that back when he and his wife Kathy first started dating and then got together, they played a lot of golf together, and she would go out on the course with him, and she told me that he did that because she really liked that. So that's a little interesting tidbit about Danny that you might want to know and talk to him about. This morning we're dealing with the issue that probably is the most controversial in the United States today. And the reason why we're dealing with it today is because I asked you a number of months ago to tell me what are the things that you don't know about or you'd like answers from the Word of God. And I got all kinds of responses back. And out of the responses that I got back, I created a series of 10 issues that we're looking at over the next 10 weeks from the Bible about current issues that we deal with in our culture so that we can gain biblical wisdom and insight. And I've entitled the series, Living Confidently in a State of Confusion. It is true that of all times in the history of our understanding of Western civilization, there are more opinions than ever before about the way life ought to be, and society's fragmenting around a number of different issues, and several of those we're going to take on. So last week we looked at the issue of truth and relativism. In other words, is there such a thing as absolute truth? Can you really, truly know and have an answer to the truth? The second week, which is this week, we're going to deal with abortion, and next week with homosexuality. Two issues that are dividing our country in a sociological sense. Then we start into the family, and you ask me about roles and responsibilities in the family, and I'm going to deal with four messages on the family. The first one is the husband's role in the home. The second one is the wife's role in the family. And the third one, the children's role in the family. And then I'm going to get into the whole issue of divorce and remarriage. What does the Bible say about these things, and how should we respond as people who have experienced these things? Then we're going to move into some theological issues. We're going to deal with evangelism, election, and eternal security. All of these coming from you as you've requested more help and information from a biblical perspective. We've asked from the very beginning of this series that you come prepared to think. And in order to do that effectively, I'm asking you to come with three attitudes. The first attitude is this, that you would put aside your agendas. Each one of us has an agenda. We want things to be the way we want them to be. I encourage you, before you step in to this, you put aside your agenda. Secondly, I'm asking that you put aside emotionalism. All of the topics that we're dealing with in this series are emotional. Many of them have been experienced by you personally or someone close to you. If they weren't, you wouldn't have requested a sermon on them. So I would encourage you to be careful not to let your emotions dominate your study of truth. Emotions are important, but we've got to be careful not to let our emotions control our mind. Third, I would encourage you to put aside your presuppositions. We all come with presuppositions. Sometimes we come with presuppositions that block us from even being able to evaluate any other point of view than the one we've already settled on. What you may discover through this series is there's a particular topic that you're right on, and this study confirms that, and the Word of God confirms that. Or you may find that there's a topic that you're only partially right on. Or you may find that in one of these topics you're completely off, you're wrong. And you need to come with an open mind, without presuppositions. Now, last week we defined truth. Absolute truth is that which is objective, universal, and constant. By objective, we mean it's not defined personally. It's defined by something outside of us, not just our own personal experiences and our own personal feelings. Secondly, absolute truth is universal. That is, it's truth for all people in all places. And third, universal truth is constant. It is true for all times. And our goal on each of these topics is to ask and answer the question, can we find universal truth? Because if we can, then we have something to clear up this state of confusion that we find ourselves in today. When dealing with the issue of abortion, I've entitled this message, The High Cost of Confusion. And here's why. Because if we are confused on the abortion issue, 1.5 million babies per year, 1.5 million lose their lives. If the pro-choice side is correct in their understanding of the issue, it's inconsequential. But if the pro-life movement is correct in their understanding of the abortion issue, 1.5 million citizens of the United States are dying every year based predominantly on personal choice and convenience, which would be tantamount in any culture throughout any time in history to be considered Holocaust. So there is a tremendous high cost to confusion. Let's look closely at what the Bible says and try to understand if from the Word of God we as Christians can come to a determination of what is true about life in the womb. Let me also say that I recognize this morning that not one person in this room is unscathed in some way, shape, or form by this issue. There are many women in this room who've experienced abortion. There are many men in this room who've participated, and you are here, and you're listening to this message, and you're asking yourself some tough questions. You say, how do I know that that's the case? Well, I know that's the case because the recent statistics that have come out, the most recent studies, would indicate that 20%, one in five of the women who have abortions, claim to be born-again evangelical Christians. That's what they designate in the process of having the abortion, one in five. And Catholic women have a 29% higher abortion rate than Protestant women. So the two groups, evangelical born-again Christians and Catholics, the two groups who from a religious standpoint make the most noise in our country about pro-life, also participate in very large numbers in the abortion issue and in having abortions. Let's look at what the Bible says. First of all, we turn to Genesis chapter 1 to ask and answer the question about human life. Man was created in the image of God, and according to the Bible, man is precious in God's sight. Okay, human life is precious to God. Let's go back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. In this passage, we see from the very introduction of the Bible that from God's point of view, mankind is unique among creation. God created man and placed his personal image, his characteristics, his attributes, his design, he placed that in mankind. And from the very beginning, that was the case. Man did not evolve into being godlike. Man was stamped with God's image from the very, very beginning. And not only was man stamped with God's image, but according to this passage, God gave man a unique role in the universe. Man was given the responsibility to represent God in creation, to rule over the world, and as God rules over heaven, God placed a representative who was stamped with his creative power, with his ability to reason, with his ability to be good, to be holy, to have the characteristics of God. God put someone here to rule over this world in his stead, in his place. Now that did not mean that God would be uninvolved with man. But God left a physical representative in the physical universe. Mankind is precious to God. Secondly, we see that because mankind is precious to God, that God places stipulations from the very beginning that human life must be preserved. From the very fourth chapter of Genesis, where Cain kills Abel, to the ninth chapter of Genesis, where the lex talionis is given, that is the command of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, to legislation in the law in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, where the command, thou shalt not commit murder, is given. We see that God has placed such a high value on human life that God prescribes the most serious punishment for anybody who takes human life, and that is capital punishment. And from the very beginning, God has said, human life is incredibly valuable to me, and no one should take it. No one should take it. Now, the question about abortion is does that fit into these categories? Is human life actually something that begins in the womb, or does it begin after the womb? Is a baby in their mother's womb really not a baby, but something other than that? First of all, we're going to look at the biblical evidence, and then we're going to look at a possible exception to the biblical evidence, and then we'll spend just a moment looking at scientific evidence. The biblical evidence begins in Psalm 139, and let me get you to turn there. Psalm 139, a passage that many of you know very well. Psalm 139. Here's a psalm of David. He's talking about God's intimate relationship with him, and he goes all the way back to the womb to discuss it. Verse 13, it says, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know them full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Now, what David is referring to here is what took place in his mother's womb. And notice, he views God as the one who shaped him, who made him in his mother's womb. In fact, in verse 13, he says, you created my inmost being. That is, you made me who I am. When I was in my mother's womb, it says, you knit me together. You're the one who caused the biological process to take place that put all my parts together and shaped me to be exactly who I am today. He uses a euphemism for the dark place of the mother's womb. He calls it, in verse 15, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, that is, in that hidden dark place. From my perspective, I didn't know where I was, but you were there. You were present in the womb in the process of shaping me physically. He goes on to say, not only were you shaping me physically, but you were shaping my destiny as well. Notice what he says in verse 16. He says, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. In other words, before I left the womb, not only had you shaped me, created my body, fixed my soul, put me together who I would be, but you also went beyond that and ordained the days of my life. From the moment of conception, before I ever was, to the day that I am today, you, God, have been the author of my life. You're the author of my physical life. You're the author of my spiritual life, and you even ordained the days in which I would live. You've been involved from the very beginning. From this passage, we see a strong teaching that from the very beginning, from the moment of conception, God is involved with an individual human who has a name in God's eyes, David the psalmist. Another passage, turn to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Over a few more of the poetic books, you'll come to Isaiah, and then you'll come to Jeremiah, the next real big prophet. God is speaking to Jeremiah, and God is calling Jeremiah to be one of his prophets. And for those of you who've studied the Old Testament, you know the prophets didn't fare very well. High mortality rate among prophets. And so Jeremiah was a little bit reluctant. And God convinces Jeremiah with these words. In verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. In this passage, God is saying to Jeremiah, before I made you in the womb. In other words, here we are, another reference to God forming the biological process and working with the biological process in the womb. He says, even before I did the biological stuff, even before I formed you physically, I already knew you. The word know in Hebrew here does not refer to an awareness. It's not an intellectual thing. The word know here refers to a personal relationship. God is saying, I entered into a personal relationship with you before I even started putting your body together. So from the moment of conception forward, God had already deemed Jeremiah a human. God had already begun the work in his life. And the passage goes on to say, before you even came out of the womb, I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Before you even set your foot on the earth, I had already appointed you. I had already done that. Now, these are just two passages. You say, that's just Old Testament. Does the New Testament say the same thing? Absolutely. If you go back and read the accounts of Jesus Christ, at what point did Jesus Christ become Jesus Christ? Was it the moment of his birth? Was it the moment that he breathed his breath? Not according to the text. The text says that the Holy Spirit would overshadow the virgin so that what is conceived in her will be the Holy One. Not what is conceived in her will develop into the Holy One, but from the moment of conception, when the Holy Spirit implanted the divine life into the ovum of Mary, from that moment forward, that was Jesus Christ. And there are many other passages that we don't have time to look at this morning. I think it's easy to say from the Bible, from the Word of God, that the Bible itself views human life as beginning at conception and being fully human from the time of conception forward. You say, but isn't there some obscure passage in the book of Exodus that places a lower value on a fetus than on a human? Well, let's look at that together. In fact, I want you to turn to it in Exodus chapter 21. We want to look at this passage together in Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 25. Is there a biblical exception made for unborn children? Well, let's look at it together. Now, let me get you up to date on what this passage is doing. In Exodus, God has laid out the law. We've already seen in Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt not commit murder. There's a strong emphasis on the preservation of human life, the strongest possible. And when we get to Exodus chapter 21, we see that there's a whole list of exceptions or situations that must be dealt with. Like, in what case is it murder, what case is it not murder? Are there any unusual circumstances that could arise? And in Exodus 21, it's dealing with all of the unusual cases. Intentional manslaughter, what if it's a situation where there's a slave involved? How do you deal with all the different possible exceptions? And one unusual exception comes up. Verse 22, here's a real unusual one. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman, and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, and so on and so forth. Okay, here's the question. Two men are fighting. That's pretty easy to follow. Two guys are going at it, and somehow a pregnant woman gets involved. Doesn't say how the pregnant woman gets involved. Maybe she's coming to the aid of her husband. Maybe she's standing over the side and they're throwing stones at each other and one of them hits her. But we don't know what happened. But somehow in the process, the pregnant woman gets involved and this results in something that causes the woman to have the baby. Now, there are two possible translations to this passage. The one you're looking at here, which says the baby is born prematurely. Those of you who have a New American Standard, you're reading a different translation. It's saying that it causes the woman to miscarry. Let me put them up here so you can see the difference between the two. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, then it goes on to say that a fine must be paid. But if there is serious injury, then you extract an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The NAS says if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage, yet there is no further injury, do you see the difference? The NIV, it appears that the injury is to the child. In other words, the pregnant woman gets hit, she gives birth prematurely, but the child is either all right or not all right. If the child is all right, then there is a fine paid for causing a premature birth. If the child is not all right, then you carry out talionic justice. In other words, if the child loses an eye, then the man who is fighting loses an eye. If the child loses its life, then the man who is fighting loses its life. Now, that's the way the NIV takes it. New American Standard takes it completely different. If two men are fighting, a pregnant woman is involved, and she gets hit, and the result of that is that the child dies, miscarries. But there is no further injury, that is further injury to the woman, then a price is paid for the child. But if there is further injury to the woman, then not only does the man pay a price for the child, but there's also talionic justice for the injury caused to the woman. Now, which one of these is right? Well, you got a few Bible scholars that would support the NIV, but the majority support the New American Standard, and I would tend to agree with them. I think the best evidence from the text, from all the corollary studies, from every angle, would indicate that what's being talked about here is that the child, if the child dies, or when the child dies from this injury, that the man is fined. If the woman incurs further injury, then there's additional punishment meted out. Well, some people have argued this. Since the punishment for the child is less than the punishment for the woman, therefore, in God's eyes, the child is worth less than the woman. Does that hold? Is that logically consistent? Well, I don't have time to address all the nuances of this morning, so I'm just going to wrap it up real briefly and tell you that if you want to read on this topic, I can give you more to read than you'll ever believe. Every single word in both of these translations is debated hotly. I think the evidence falls toward the miscarriage. Now let me answer the objection. Is there a greater penalty levied against somebody who commits premeditated murder than against someone who commits vehicular homicide while under the influence of alcohol? Absolutely. Someone who commits premeditated murder in our culture receives a stiffer penalty than someone who commits vehicular homicide. Is the life of the person who dies in the case of vehicular homicide less valuable in the eyes of society than the one who dies based on premeditated murder? We would say no, they're both human lives. But we recognize in punishments, sometimes predominantly because of the circumstances surrounding that and what transpires in that, that we mete out different punishments for different crimes. But keep in mind, this passage is about punishment. Abortion on demand And the accidental causing of a miscarriage, even though there's negligence involved, are two completely different thoughts. And to try to go to this passage, which is pronouncing a judgment on the man who took the life of that baby, even though it was inadvertently, to prove that human life in the womb is not valuable or it doesn't need to be preserved, is absolutely a complete breakdown in logic. Even though there are a lot of people who try to use this passage, that's not what this passage is teaching. Let's look at the scientific evidence. Now, let me say from the very beginning that I'm not a scientist. And the information that I'm going to share with you is not hard to find. In fact, you can find it in just about any textbook on biology, reproduction, or the beginnings of human life. Pregnancy begins at conception. That's the time when the male sperm and the female ovum unite. And from that moment forward, the single cell that is formed at that moment possesses all the characteristics that we would consider biological life by the four tests that we apply to biological life. First of all, it fulfills the requirement that it has metabolism, it has growth, it has reaction to stimuli, and it reproduces, even though it's in an asexual way, as the cells multiply to form the human person. In addition to that, this particular cell, which each and every one of us were at one point in time, contains all the characteristics that are unique to that particular individual. It gets 23 chromosomes from the man, 23 chromosomes from the woman. It has 46 chromosomes that are woven together in a unique form that's different from the mother, different from the father, that are unique, that will never be reproduced again. And from the moment of conception, that single cell establishes the person's genetic makeup, which includes their physical characteristics, their gender, their eye color, their bone structure, their hair color, their skin color, their susceptibility to certain diseases. All of that transpires at the moment of conception. All that is required of that single cell to continue to grow and become what we are today is the same for that cell as it is for you and it is for me. It needs food, it needs oxygen, and it needs water. In other words, the same elements of life that are required for you to become who you are also are required of that single cell. And it gets all three of those from the mother. So that is basically, from the moment of conception, a person who has been stamped permanently with who he or she will be. And all he needs or she needs is a chance, and she will grow to full humanhood, if I dare use that term. At about 3 weeks, a primitive heart muscle begins to pulsate. Other organs develop during the first month, such as the liver, a primitive kidney, a digestive tract, a simple umbilical cord. This developing body has a head, a developing face with primitive ears, mouth, and eyes, despite the fact that it is no longer than half the size of a pea. Toward the end of the first month, between 26 and 28 days, the arms and legs begin to appear as tiny buds. A whole embryo is formed by the end of the first month. From the 18th day after conception, substantial development of the brain and nervous system occur. At 30 days, the primary brain is seen. By the 33rd day, the cerebral cortex, the part of the central nervous system that governs motor activities as well as intellect, may be seen, oftentimes before the mother even knows that she's pregnant. In this particular set of scientific information, he goes on to describe all kinds of information and details about that developing human, that person, that's where we were. Hey, all of us, we started that way. And the biblical or the scientific evidence is not what's being debated anymore. Whether this is human life or not, that's not the topic of discussion. This is all being debated now on a social level, on a rights level, on a human rights level. So if scientific evidence would support from the very beginning that the way we define human life is accurate than this from the very beginning. As a child, a human, biblically, scientifically. Well, why do people have abortions? Do people have abortions primarily because there's danger, because of rape, because of incest? Let's look at the reasons. The Alan Guttmacher Institute, the research arm of Planned Parenthood, has done studies, and there 1% of the people that have abortions are victims of incest or rape. 1% because of fetal abnormalities. 4% because the doctor said their health would worsen if they continued the pregnancy. Okay, that makes up 6% of the 1.5 million abortions that take place in this country every year. Let's go on. 50% said they didn't want to be a single parent or had problems in a current relationship. Continue. 66% stated they could not afford a child, economic reasons. 75% said a child would interfere with their lives. Now, obviously, people are giving multiple responses to the survey. 75%, three-quarters, stated that the specific reason for the abortion was because they did not want a child to interfere with their lives. It's a personal reason. It's a personal choice. I came across an article a number of years ago, I guess it was written in 1990, by a woman who is thoroughly and completely pro-choice. And she shares her personal experience. She talks, first of all, about how at 16 she missed her period and she thought she was pregnant and how grateful she was when she found out she wasn't. But she goes on and says, talking about her first abortion, I was at home from college for the summer and had a fling. A parent-free weekend at a girlfriend's house alleviated my logistical problems, but not my topsy-turvy emotions. I asked a sympathetic friend, "What color do you think its eyes would have been?" Well, she paused and took a breath. "Given the genetic equation, probably blue or green," she answered. That's what it was for me, an equation. On one side of this more than likely blue-eyed baby and a lover who never knew, and on the other side, me, 19, full of potential, my life and the things I wanted to do with it ahead of me. Surely those things would be much harder to accomplish if I was now to be encumbered with a baby. I whispered thanks for Roe v. Wade ruling into my pillow every night while I waited for the appointment at the clinic. During the procedure, I sang "Here Comes the Sun" to myself as I stared at the ceiling. "Oh, there is a whir of the vacuum," the booklet said I'd hear, "and then comes the strong cramps I'm supposed to feel. Afterwards, the doctor gave me some peanut butter cookies, and I went to the waiting room feeling more cleansed and relieved than sad." Not so for the second. Perhaps because this time I was in love, and perhaps because it occurred within a year of the first. I believe it was a son. He romped through my dreams, playing on the beach with a little red pail. The waves toyed with his perfect feet, and the breeze picked up his dark, wavy hair a bit. But however wonderful he might have been, once again, the equation wasn't right. It just wasn't the right moment for me to become a mother. She goes on to describe that particular abortion in which she got pelvic inflammatory disease, had a terrible time with it, and worries later on in the article that she'll never be able to have children again. She summarizes it by saying, "For the most part, I've put the abortions behind me. Although the decisions were wrenching ones, I am not troubled now by the fact that I had abortions. I don't worry that PID-induced fertility may be the price I'll end up paying if I try to become pregnant. I can say, despite the blood and grief, I'll do it again, all over, even though it makes me immeasurably sad and I still choke a little when I remember the dream boy on the beach. My abortions were thrust upon me," she says, "by my carelessness and what also almost seems to be anachronistic biological law. People make bad decisions for which they should not have to pay with their whole lives, and no one can legislate biology. I was pregnant. I carried two unborn children. I chose, for completely selfish reasons, to deny them life so that I could better my own. It may not sound catchy, but it's the only way I know how to say it. Now, how the hell am I going to put all of that on a poster?" That's a good question. For 75%, of the women who have abortions in this country and the males that participate with them, it's completely for selfish reasons. Now, here we have to stop and ask ourselves a societal question. The Bible says that it's human from the time of conception. Science says from the time of conception. We place choice over life in this particular situation. How do we reconcile all of that? And here we have to think through very carefully. As we apply reason, we have to ask ourselves the question, when does personal freedoms interfere with collective freedoms? And that case was brought home to me most clearly in a conversation between two individuals that was televised over national television. Some of you may remember the hot debate that took place at the Senate Judiciary Committee a number of years ago when Judge Robert Bork was being evaluated for the Supreme Court of the United States, to which he was rejected. In one poignant moment, he and Senator Paul Simon had an interaction which has stuck in my mind from that point forward. Senator Paul Simon was saying that if Judge Bork became a justice of the United States Supreme Court, would he go back to the repressive laws that restricted women from having the individual right to choose over their own body? Would he do that? To which Robert Bork said, I've got to clarify this issue. You cannot give one group in society a right without removing a right from another group in society. To which Senator Simon, in a very confused way, said, I don't know what you're saying. I don't understand. Because our goal as the legislature is to expand the rights of all people, to continue to expand freedoms and rights for everybody. To which Robert Bork said, that is logically impossible. Let me give you an example. He went on to say, when we extended the right of emancipation to black people so that they could no longer be subjected to slavery, we gave them that right, we took away a right from white slave owners. We took away the right from white slave owners to an economic prosperity that they had because they could own human beings. We took away a right from one group of people who were oppressing another group of people, and we extended the freedoms of the Constitution to that other group of people. We took one away, we gave one. Bork went on to say, and that was a good thing. Because that's what we do in our society. Our goal is to protect the individual freedoms of those who are oppressed by a certain group of people. He said, now when we extended the right to women to choose to abort their babies, we took away the right of those babies to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. In other words, we gave the freedom to one group of people, and in doing that, we took away liberty from another group of people. Bork went on to say, and that one was wrong. Because now we have the powerful group, adults, inflicting, based on their personal convenience, much like the slave owners, for economic and personal reasons, in the majority of cases, to restrict the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness from a group of people, citizens of this country, to live and enjoy the air that we breathe. And I walked away from that saying, that completely makes sense. As a society who values above all individual rights to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, how can we deny to one group of people life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness for the economic and personal well-being of another group of people? Not to mention the fact that adults have freedom to make choices about behavior that leads to pregnancy. And though no birth control method is completely foolproof, much of our abortion today is simply birth control. Simply birth control. Secondly, I would encourage you to apply what I'm calling the inside-out rule. to discussions. We could spend forever and ever going through all of the reasons that have been given as to why abortion should be legal. But let's apply the inside-out rule. Here's what I mean by that. If a child in the womb is fully human, according to science, according to God, then that child should have the same care as a child outside of the womb or any other human being outside of the womb. So every time someone comes with a debate that would say we need to limit or restrict the freedom of the child inside the womb to enjoy life, apply the same reasoning of the inside-out principle. Would we do that to people who are already born? For instance, if we do not give women the right to abort their children, it will create more poverty in the United States. In other words, we need to do this for economic reasons. If you apply the inside-out rule, you would say then we ought to go into the slums and find families who are impoverished because they already have children and eliminate them. That's the same line of reasoning, because that would solve the problem. If our goal is economic in nature, if that's the issue, then the inside-out rule would apply. We could go through every argument that way. What about the rich? They'll go someplace else. Does that make it good? Does that make it right? Do we extend the rights to poor people to do something that is wrong for them and wrong for a citizen of the United States, wrong for another individual, because somebody else is doing it? Not at all. What about the issue of rape? Rape is the hardest case, and as we showed earlier, 1% of the abortions are either from incest or from rape. And I think the reason why rape is the hardest case is because we are so appalled by the act of rape itself. And the violence that someone could commit as they violate a woman is just overwhelming. It's almost inconceivable. And it happens so frequently in our culture. And we look at that and we just feel for the person who's been violated in that way. And our goal as a society, we live by the core value that we eliminate pain by ignoring it. We eliminate pain by ignoring it. So whatever we can do to help that woman forget would be best for the woman, wouldn't it? And many people are swayed by that argument. The problem is that the latest research that's coming back now is telling us that we don't eliminate the pain through the abortion, but in many cases we compound it. In fact, studies done by Stephen Kossin, who's done extensive research in the area of rape, have begun to demonstrate to us that women who are counseled properly, who decide to go through the pregnancy, actually gain a psychological and emotional benefit, that is, if they're counseled properly, by seeing that child come into this world as an innocent child and by bringing them forward. Eliminating the child does not necessarily mean that the pain will go away. In fact, in many cases, it compounds the pain. That's on a personal level. On a societal level, we've never justified, because a wrong has been committed, that we will take a human life for it. We cannot do that. What are the implications? I think there are three. The first one is a biblical implication. The biblical implication is that God is the author of life. God is the author of life, and as the author of life, life takes priority over personal choice, and obedience takes priority over convenience. We cannot say, as Christians, that abortion is justifiable if God is the author of life, and our choice doesn't matter. Our choice doesn't matter. We must be obedient, even though the situation is difficult, even though it might be hard, and we must teach our children that we can work through difficult situations. We can love through that. We can see God bring good even out of tough stuff if we'll be obedient to God. And one book that I would encourage you to read if you want more information from a biblical standpoint is Charles Swindoll's book, The Sanctity of Life. We've got about 10 copies in the library, and I'm not able to cover all of this morning, but if you'd like to do some reading in this, or any of the research, or any of the things that I've made reference to, I've got that all available for you, you can get a hold of. Secondly, there are personal implications. For those of you who have been involved in abortion, both men and women, that's been part of your past, let me encourage you God loves you. Abortion is sin, but it's not unforgivable. And if you confess your sin, God will forgive you of your sin. You also may be experiencing something that's been very common in the psychological community. Post-traumatic stress syndrome is that syndrome that comes about when somebody experiences something traumatic and then later on, they don't at the time notice it, but later on they begin to manifest physical and psychological reaction to the stress that they're under. We're also discovering that there's also post-abortion syndrome, that women who have experienced abortion later on come to find out that there's an incredible stress and symptoms that arise from the guilt of that abortion. And there are groups that are available to help with that. We've got a number of women in this church who have experienced abortion who are involved in the Austin Crisis Pregnancy Center post-abortion counseling education. And they work with both men and women to help work through personally how you feel of the guilt and the sorrow and the grieving that comes from a child who is not in your home, who is not in your life, who is in no one's life because they've been lost to abortion. I would encourage you, if you're here and you've experienced an abortion, both men and women, that you seek out a biblical resolution to receive God's forgiveness and to begin again to really enjoy what God intended, that guilt-free life under the Holy Spirit. Let me also say on a personal level, for those of you who have not experienced abortion, you've not been involved in that, and you have very, very strong feelings about this. Your strong feelings are completely legitimate. Any campaign or crusade that you feel God leading you to be involved in, that's okay. But let me ask you to do one thing. Watch your mouth. Watch your mouth. We have a tendency to throw around rhetoric in front of other people. And you never know when you're throwing around terms like murderers and idiots and uncompassionate, who might be standing beside you that at 16 years old succumbed to societal pressure and bought into the world's view and went out and killed their baby, and they're living with grief because of that, and they're in severe pain, and all they need is for you to be in their face calling them murderers. There are people in this body that God has forgiven and that are struggling with living life post-abortion. We do not need to have a lack of compassion. That does not mean in any way, shape, or form that we don't need to use rhetoric in the appropriate places. But we must be very careful that we love one another. Third, the implication on a societal level. I believe even more than politics, there's an attitude problem that we have in the church that reflects society, and that attitude problem is a lack of care for human life. I believe that we've become numb through the violence that has taken place in our culture where we do not personally value human life.